The title of today's sermon is Root of Bitterness. And I have a second title. Sometimes I like to put a second title in. And the second title is Idolatry and Its Result. So let me begin by asking the rhetorical question, what is a root of bitterness? How many of God's people truly examine themselves each year, especially at Passover when we're told to examine ourselves, to explore whether or not they have a root of bitterness to repent of? Now, many people assume that a root of bitterness has to do with having a really bad attitude, a nasty attitude about something. Is that what the Bible is talking about when we see the phrase root of bitterness? What does the Bible have to say about a root of bitterness? We don't want to just impose our own guess at what it might be. Let's begin in Ephesians chapter 4 in the New Testament. When the Bible speaks of a root of bitterness, it is not speaking specifically of people being caught up in a bad attitude over, you know, some certain circumstance that, you know, is going to pull them down. A bad attitude will pull you down. And we can have a bitter attitude. But when the Bible uses the phrase root of bitterness, it's not speaking so much of our bad attitude as it is about something else. Many people assume that this phrase root of bitterness is a warning about not getting bitter. Now, we're certainly not supposed to get bitter, but there's a deeper meaning to root of bitterness. The word root, R-O-O-T, refers to the source, to the cause, to the origin of something, as in, we're going to get to the root of the problem. The concept of root of bitterness begins in the Bible like this. There is a root cause that brings about or results in bitterness. Or stated another way, there is a root cause that ends with bitter results. What is that cause? That's what we're going to determine. That's what we're going to determine in today's sermon. What is that root? Now, it is true. Bitterness is something that cannot be in our lives. As we see, as we look into Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Also, I would add, 32, and be you kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Now, there's no chapter break as we go into Ephesians chapter 5. Be you therefore followers of God. It's a key point that I want to bring up. As dear children, for this you know, I'm dropping down to verse 5, Ephesians 5 and verse 5. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Okay. Verse 5 is an operative verse. Paul is saying that anyone who is an idolater disqualifies himself from the kingdom of God. And this ties in very directly to this concept of root of bitterness. It's going to become clear in a little while. But obviously, Paul had the concept of the root of bitterness on his mind, the root that bears bitterness of Deuteronomy 29, when he wrote these things. And so let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 29. The biblical use of the phrase root of bitterness has to do with the result of breaking the first commandment. Let me repeat that. That's something that we're going to key in over and over. The use of the biblical phrase root of bitterness has to do with the result of breaking the first commandment. Let's look at how this phrase root of bitterness is used by Moses. We're going to Deuteronomy chapter 29. And here Moses is explaining that God's covenant and oath extended to the survivors At the end of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, Moses is saying to those who have survived, you know, most all who came out, everybody who was over 20 years old with two exceptions, Joshua and Caleb, except for Moses and Aaron at this particular time, had died in the wilderness. And Moses is saying to all the survivors, make sure you stay on course by following the Lord, verse 16, Deuteronomy 29 and verse 16. For you know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt and how we came through the nations, the heathen nations, which you passed by. Now they passed by, the survivors passed by those heathen nations, verse 17. And you have seen their abominations and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them. Okay, now, in this next verse, in verse 18, is where the title of today's sermon comes from. This is the first place in the Bible that we see the concept of a root of bitterness. This is where it shows up in the Scriptures. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 18, continuing with the words of Moses. Lest there should be among you, man or woman, or family or tribe, whose heart turns away this day from the Lord. Another operative verse. No one's heart should turn away from the Lord, our God, to go and serve the gods of these nations. So there we see a warning by Moses. Whatever you do, do not turn away from the true God and go serve the gods, little g, of these nations. There are no gods at all. Lest there should be among you a root that bears gall and wormwood. Now this gall denotes bitterness, and wormwood was a well-known, a bitter-tasting plant. So this gall and wormwood is transliterated or used as bitterness later on in the Bible. So there's a root that bears bitterness. And this root is turning away, whose hearts are turned away from the Lord and serving other gods. I want you to pick up on verse 28. That is one of the key verses that we'll refer to today. Gall and wormwood are the result. Bitterness is the result of, God warns against the root of bitterness. It's speaking of turning from God and the way of God. Now let me give you a definition of root of bitterness. A root of bitterness is the rejection of God and His guidance and His divine intervention in our life. When we substitute anything in place of God in His way, that counterfeit, substitute worship, is the starting place, the origin, the source, the root that yields the bitterness, the gall, the poison, the wormwood. That false worship and adoration is the root cause that begins to bring about ruin and devastation in our life. That's the bitterness that's being spoken of. The ultimate consequence, then, of the root of bitterness, rejecting God, is eternal death, and that's bitter. Let's look at that verse one more time, Deuteronomy 29 and verse 18. Lest there should be among you any man, woman, or family, or tribe whose heart turns away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. Lest there should be among you a root that bears gall and wormwood. Other translations read, any root among you whose fruit is poison and bitter sorrow, a root bringing forth gall and bitterness. Lest there should be among you a root, the source of this kind of bitter poison. It's translated different ways by different people. But the context clearly shows that the root of bitterness, this gall and wormwood, is the result of turning from the true God and serving other gods, with a little g, that are no gods. The result of turning from God and the way of God by breaking the first commandment, which says put God first, we'll look at that in a moment, will always bring bitter results, wormwood, to you, to your family, to your nation. Violation of the first commandment, not putting God first in everything and serving other gods, will bring about very bitter results and ultimately destruction. Continuing in verse 19. And it come to pass, when he hears the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart. Okay, now here's somebody that's off course. Let me try to explain this as we get into verse 19. Here is someone who is not heeding the words of Moses, the words of the Lord that Moses are speaking, that Moses is speaking to these people. This is somebody that's saying, I'm okay, I'm doing it all right. Again, verse 19. And it shall come to pass when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart, he excuses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my own heart, to add drunkenness to thirst. Okay, and here's the result, verse 20. The Lord will not spare him, but the anger of the Lord in his jealousy shall smoke, that means be on fire with anger against that man. And all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. Now that's the bitterness that follows turning from God. God's blotting out his name from under heaven. All the blessings are removed. All the cursings are put on him. That's the bitterness that is born from the root, which is turning from God. Verse 21. And the Lord shall separate him unto evil. There's the bitterness. Out of all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in the book of the law. So we see that turning from God and the way of God will bring bitter gall and wormwood, poison, to you, your family, or your nation. Not putting God first in everything and serving other gods, whether it's wealth or fame or things we want to do or ourselves, will bring about bitter results and eventually destruction. Now, today, in God's church, when we examine ourselves, you know, we can go through the Ten Commandments. We can go through, you know, all of the obstacles we have in our lives, our relationships with people. But I believe this root of bitterness is something that we have not understood well in the church of God. And I want to try to make it clear that the first commandment is extremely important. And we all come short of putting God first. We are to put God first in all things, every time, always. But somehow, in our carnal minds, we think that we're secure, that we would never do what the Israelites did when they were coming out of Egypt, that is, turn from God and the way of God, and then, as a result, receive the fruit of bitter gall and wormwood. But we read, brethren, let's take this to heart. You don't have to necessarily turn there. You know these verses very well. 1 Corinthians 10 in verse 5, Paul is writing about these children of Israel, the ones who perished in the wilderness, and he says, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And then he adds, now these things were written for our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. So those words of Moses to the Israelites, those things were written. They're there to be our example, so that we don't make the same mistake. These warnings do apply to us today. It's not always someone else that the Scriptures apply to. If we are wise, we will apply the Scriptures to ourselves and ask ourselves, do I in any way turn from God? Do I in any way put other gods before the true God? Now that warning that we saw in Deuteronomy 29 took place at the end of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. That didn't take place in the beginning when the Israelites originally set up the golden idol. And they did that immediately after receiving the Ten Commandments. I'd like to go back to Exodus 20 and just look at the chronology, because we already, by the time we get to Deuteronomy 29, have seen the bitter results that followed idolatry. Exodus 20 and verse 2. I am the Lord your God. These are the commandments, by the way. This is the first commandment. I am the Lord your God, which have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And when people talk about the Ten Commandments today, well, they want them nailed to the cross and done away with so they don't have to worry about them. But those who do think of the Ten Commandments do not wish to think of Israel's connection with the Ten Commandments, but God starts with the fact that he delivered Israel. Verse 3, and then here we have the command. You shall have no other gods, little g, before me. And you shall not make unto yourselves any graven image or any likeness of anything that's in the heaven above or the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. So right there we even see a clue of the bitterness. God says if we violate this commandment to have God first, he will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children for so many generations, that those that don't love God. Now, let's go down to Exodus 32, which in a chronological time sequence occurs very shortly after receiving the codified Ten Commandments. Brethren, violation of the first commandment, not putting God first in everything and serving other gods, will bring about very bitter results and ultimately destruction. Exodus chapter 32. Now, this isn't very long after the Israelites received the Ten Commandments. Let's pick it up in verse 4. And Aaron received the gold at their hand. He had gone around and asked everybody to donate all their jewelry, especially their golden earrings and so forth, and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. So he made the molten image, put it in the casting, then he worked on it with the graving tool. And they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Now that seems to be totally ludicrous to our mind, that 3 million Israelites could stoop this low this quick and bow down to a piece of metal, golden metal, and say, you know, "This is your gods." And in their mind, somehow this calf represented the God that delivered them out of Egypt. It must have been so ingrained in them that it is hard for us to imagine. Verse 5. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is the feast of the Lord." And they rose up early in the morning. This isn't a feast of God. Not at all. This is paganism at its worst. They rose up early the next morning and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They were going back to their rituals and their carnival-like attitudes that they had seen so much of in Egypt. Verse 7, and the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get you down." See, Moses isn't there. He's up on Mount Sinai. "For the people which you brought out of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They turned aside quickly," absolutely, "out of the way which I commanded them. And they've made a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, 'These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" That idolatry, that root, that source, that origin, bore bitter gall and poisonous wormwood. They all died in the wilderness, all of the people that did that. It brought that result, that root of bitterness. Today, the world is on the brink of experiencing the bitterest gall and the most poisonous wormwood the world has ever experienced. Put this in your notes. Jeremiah 30 and verse 7. "Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble." This world, especially our Israelitish nations, are going to be very bitterly entreated because they have turned from the true God and substituted gods. Revelation chapter 8, brethren. Revelation 8 is the timing of a number of the trumpets. We're going to pick it up at the third trumpet. And I'd like to ask the question, rhetorically, why would a meteorite or an asteroid that's plummeting to the earth be named in the Bible wormwood? Revelation 8 and verse 10. "And the third angel sounded," this is the third trumpet, "and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon a third part of the rivers and upon the mountains of waters, And the name of the star is called Wormwood. In the third part of the waters became Wormwood. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. So we see this concept of taking God out of the picture and then ultimately suffering the consequences. You know, why would a meteorite be named Wormwood? Could it be that these things are the result of mankind's rejection of our true God, turning from God, serving other gods, which God said is a root bearing gall and wormwood? Now, you know, we're told in the scriptures, put precept upon precept, line upon line. All of this fits together, brethren, and we try to let the Bible, as much as we can give way ourselves, let the Bible interpret itself. But again, I would say, okay, except for pagan religions, we don't see too much of graven images or molten calves or statues of religious likenesses. So how does this concept of root that bears bitterness apply to Christians today? Let's understand this, brethren. God is active in the life of all converted people. God is active in the life of a converted person. We see that in a number of places. Romans 8 and verse 14. You don't have to turn there. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. They are the children of God. And again, our lives are special. We're different from the world. God is working with us. It says in Romans 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. God is a part of our lives. God is active. He takes an integral part in our lives. Turn over to Hebrews, brethren. We're going to look at some writings. These words were spoken by Paul, and he's explaining to the Hebrew Christians a great deal of what God has shown him. Hebrews 12, and let's begin at the beginning of the chapter, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, he's talking about chapter 11, all of those people of faith, the people who have their crowns stored up, those who did not reject God. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Brethren, we all have sins that we succumb to. Some of them we haven't even recognized yet. God hasn't opened our eyes to our weaknesses and our faults. We live with them, but God doesn't. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Verse 2. Looking, in other words, Jesus is our example. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. You see, there's that integral part of God working in our lives. Jesus Christ working our salvation in us. Who for the joy that was set before him, you know, the eternal life with God the Father and the creation and the multitude of sons and daughters that will be in the family of God, that was the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. He endured his trial. He endured the pain. It says, continuing in verse 2, despising the shame. And he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He overcame. Now, the subject here is the sore trials that must be borne, the difficult things that we must go through as we change and as we overcome. Verse 3, for consider him, Jesus Christ, that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Paul's saying, don't think that you have it so tough. You know, it is not unbearable. Verse 4, you've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You know, none of us have been put to death. Verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as children. So he's going to remind us. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. He's quoting Proverbs 3, 11, and 12. For whom the Lord loves. This is from Proverbs 3 and verse 12, but we're reading it in Hebrews 12:6. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. So see, Paul didn't make this stuff up as he went along. He put the scriptures together the way they're supposed to be put together. So now he's making the point to us that God chastens us. He scourges us, every son whom he receives. When we go through trials, if we are called and chosen and baptized and repentant and have God's Holy Spirit, God chastens us and he scourges us. Paul is explaining the principles of God's chastening and correction of all of his spiritual sons and daughters. He's telling us why it is necessary. Paul is telling us how God goes about it. Okay, now keep your marker. Well, let's see. Let's go ahead, brethren. You know, if God does not discipline us, it is because we are not converted. We are not led by his Spirit. We are not his children. If we cruise through life and there's no correction, we're not set back on course, we're breaking God's laws, that's a fearful thing, brethren. That's when we need to wake up. Let's continue in verse 7, Hebrews 12 and verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? You know, it's all inclusive, verse 8. But if you're without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you're illegitimate. You're not sons. You're not sons of God. You're not children of God. Now, this next verse shows that if God is not disciplining us, it is because we're not converted. We are none of his people. We are not led by his Spirit. God would never provoke us to anger. He wouldn't do that. But he is bringing us up spiritually in the admonition of the Lord, as the scripture says. Now, hold your finger here. I just want to quote. We're going to stay here in Hebrews 12, but I want to quote Ephesians chapter 6 in verse 4, where Paul instructs fathers, daddies in the church, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And my point is this, certainly God is bringing us up with tender, loving, perfect care, the same way that we're admonished to do. Let me continue in Hebrews 12 and verse 9. Paul's talking about us in the flesh. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us. You know, we received a spanking or a discipline when we were children. And we gave them reverence. We respected them. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits, you know, to God the Father, and live even eternal life? Verse 10, for they, speaking about our dads, truly for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, you know, the best they could do. But he, God the Father, he did it for our profit. That's our eternal and spiritual profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. That's what the world overlooks. They think you go to heaven and play a fiddle. No, we partake of his holiness. We become set apart. As we say, hallowed be thy name, we take on the holiness of God and the family of God, children of God eternally. So God's discipline is the root, is the source that bears peaceable fruit. It's the opposite of setting God aside. God's discipline is good for us. It brings peaceable fruit. Continuing in verse 11. Now, let's understand, he says, no chastening, no correction, no spanking, no discipline for the present seems to be joyous. It's grievous. It hurts. Nobody wants to do it. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. When we go through trials, it is for our good. It brings forth, it yields good fruit, peaceable fruit. Brethren, do you remember the defeatist attitude that the Israelites had soon after they came out of Egypt? They said it was better back in Egypt. They had rotten, bitter attitudes. It's in Exodus 16 in verse 2. Put your marker here. Keep your marker in Hebrews 12. Let's go back to that Exodus chapter 16. And let's look at this example, because We're not very much different from our forefathers of long ago. Exodus 16 and verse 2. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And what they were saying in effect is, we had it so good in Egypt, and now God is against us. God's making it hard on us. He's turned against us. He's going to kill us out here in the wilderness. Verse 3. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots. We always had these big pots of stew cooking. Anytime we were hungry, we just went and got a big hunk of meat out of there. And we did eat bread to the full. We never went hungry. For you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Now, that's a bad attitude. And Paul is addressing this same defeatist, downtrodden, woe is me attitude here as we turn back to Hebrews chapter 12. And we come to verse 12, where Paul is saying, overcome, you know, this morose, this defeatist, downtrodden attitude that you think you have it so bad. He says, wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. You know, you're so poor and weak you can't do anything. He's saying, stand up straight. Be a man. God is directing you in the way that you should go. You don't want to be rejected by God. Verse 13, make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. In other words, get your act together. Don't be rejected by God for your bad attitude. Don't be saying, it's no use. Nothing's going to turn out right anyway. You see, that's the humanity coming out in us. And Paul's saying, no, take the bull by the horns. Speak the word of God that you know. Work towards reconciliations. Let your light shine. Do something. Pursue reconciliations with everyone. You know, resolve problems. Verse 14, Hebrews 12 in verse 14, it reads, follow peace with all men. But it's stronger than that. It's work for peace. Work for peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. We've got overcoming and growing to do. We have to go on to perfection. So Paul is saying, be active. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. You know, we are not passive Christians. What good does it do to be a passive Christian? Oh, I know the truth, but I'm not going to share it. I know the truth, I'm not going to stand up for it. This follow peace with all men means be proactive. You know, take it on. It says in Psalm 34 and verse 14, just jot that in your notes, Psalm 34, 14, depart from evil and do good. See, in the church of God, for so many years, it seems like the people said, depart from evil, period. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace, work for peace, and pursue it, as Psalm 34 and verse 14. Okay, now, in Hebrews chapter 12, again, we come to a verse that has the title of today's sermon in it. Hebrews 12 and verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God. And let me just interject here. We fall from God's grace when we leave the straight and narrow way that leads to salvation. We fall from God's grace when we are not putting God first in everything. And then Paul continues in verse 15, lest any root of bitterness springing up, that means coming to life, germinating, springing up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. All right, so he's talking about in the church of God, when one person leaves the truth of God or does not have faith, he can pull other people down, defile many, corrupts many of the brethren. Here's an example. It's just like when, you remember when the spies were sent in to spy out the promised land. 10 of those faithless spies came back. They were weak. They didn't believe that God was with them. They didn't believe God's promise that they would inherit the promised land. because of those 10 faithless spies, they caused all the Israelites to turn their backs on God and to forfeit their inheritance to the promised land. That's what Paul means, that this root that bears bitterness can cause many to be defiled. The spies were a few, but they led all Israel astray. When God, in all of His ways, in His principles, in His goodness, are not absolutely the first consideration in our lives, everything's going to go haywire. Bitterness springs up. Bitterness prevents us from having good relationships with each other. You can jot this down in your notes. This comes from 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Another way of translating this verse is like this. Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Or we would say it in plain English today, associating with evil people will ruin decent people. If we hang out with, you know, have all of our time in social life with people who do not put the things of God first, put God Himself first, put the principle of God first, and turn to other things, you know, their corporations, their organizations, their sins, their weaknesses, their fun, or whatever, it can ruin decent people to associate with those kind of people. That's the analogy Paul is making. Another way, and you've heard it before, you cannot throw a good apple into a barrel of rotten apples and have all the rotten apples turn good. It doesn't work that way. What Paul is saying here is that when one member leaves the straight and narrow way that leads to salvation by following God, looking to God and Jesus Christ, trouble follows that can corrupt the entire church of God. And then he shows some examples. Continuing on, Hebrews 12 and verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, that's somebody that is heathenishly wicked, people like Esau, that's what profane means, paganly wicked, like Esau. So he's saying that Esau was a fornicator and a profane person, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Now he's referring back, we're not going there. He's referring back to Genesis chapter 25, and you find the story verses 28 through 34. Genesis 25 verses 28 through 34. So we can tell from these verses that Esau was a sensual man who cared more for the sensual desires of his body than the things of God. God was not first in Esau's life. Verse 17, for you know how that afterwards, when he, Esau, would have inherited the blessing, when he would have gotten the birthright, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance. There was no way for him to change who he was and what he had done, though he sought it carefully with tears. Well, now what was happening is Esau cried bitterly when he realized that he had irreparably forfeited his birthright and he had squandered his inheritance. And that comes from Genesis 27 and verse 38. But what's going on here is Paul is warning us not to do the same thing. God was not first. Bitter results followed. Paul's warning us not to do the same thing with our eternal inheritance. Don't squander it. Don't lose it. See, God is chastening us. He's correcting us. He's disciplining us. And He does it when we go off track, when we go off course. And understand this, brethren, when God corrects us and chastens us, it is always for our own good. God is love, and He works in perfect love for us. And when He's dealing with us, God is directing our lives through His Holy Spirit. God's never vindictive, but He's compassionate. He's generous. He's benevolent. Everything, absolutely everything that God is doing in our lives is for our ultimate and eternal good. God is helping and causing us to become like Himself, to be like God. Now, let's apply this root that bears wickedness to us today. These attitudes that can come into us of not having God first. And it can happen this way. When or if we decide that God is not being fair with us. He's given somebody else more. More talent, more money, more sense, more looks, more opportunity, more of anything. You know, we decide, you know what? The trials that come on me, look at me, oh poor me, oh woe is me. God is being too hard on me. God's chastisement and His discipline is uncalled for. We might decide that we don't need correction because we're so close to getting it all together, getting it right, all by ourselves. When that kind of thinking goes on in our mind, we have planted a seed of bitterness that will spring forth into a root of bitterness. When we turn from God and we say to God with our attitudes that we don't like the way He's handling things, and when we demonstrate to God by our lack of carrying out His principles, standing for His principles, carrying out His will in our lives, that we don't appreciate His intervention. When that happens, we have planted a seed of bitterness, springing forth into a root of bitterness, springing forth into revolt, resentment, rebellion, possibly self-pity. That's when our hearts are turned away from the Lord our God to go and serve other gods, who again are no gods. You might ask, well now how is that serving other gods? Okay, do we understand the first commandment that we saw in Exodus chapter 20 a while ago? You shall have no gods before me. Do we, with all of our hearts and minds and souls, desire God's way, God's law, God's guidance? God is the judge. Let me ask this question. Do we serve Him, respect Him totally, reverence Him, revere Him? When we question, even minutely, God's right to rule in our lives, we are guilty of breaking the first commandment. That is a root that will bear bitter results. Do we understand the commandment, the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. Do we believe that His way is always righteous? Do we accept it? Do we seek it? Or do we question God's ways? If we do, we make ourselves the judge when God should be the judge. Are God's commandments too hard to keep? Are God's ways too difficult to implement? Do we chafe at God's correction as though it were an annoying irritation? If we do, ultimately we are blaming God for our pain. This is what a root of bitterness is about. When we don't follow God's lead, we have a root that is going to bear bitterness. Oh, I know, it doesn't seem so bitter at first. A root of bitterness, rejection of God as sovereign in our lives. It doesn't appear, doesn't come on the scene fully developed. It's not full-blown bitterness that comes on us. It's not full-blown revolt of God. Oh, we'll still go to church on Saturday. We'll still, you know, eat what we're supposed to eat. We don't throw it all out. But what's happening when we say or decide that God has not been fair, we have substituted something for God. And that seed will be nourished until it becomes full-blown rebellion, and bitterness will follow. It doesn't seem so bitter at first, sometimes because we are so much like the world. And the world says all of those things are okay. They say that unknowingly. We have to be careful not to judge matters and situations like the world does. The world puts up with everything, just like all the Israelites followed those 10 spies in their bad attitude. Brethren, the ways of our heart do not speak correctly to us. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. In other words, our inner sense of what is right and wrong, our inner sense of what is good and fair, comes short of the mark. It misses the mark. We should gladly let God be the judge. When I say we should gladly let God be the judge, we don't let God do anything. He is the judge. He is just. He is fair. He is merciful and righteous. Let's recognize God as the judge over our lives. You know, David made a terrible sin in his life. He had numbered Israel. That was a horrendous sin because he was looking at his own strength. He was not looking to God for deliverance. And God saw that weakness in him. It was a violation of the first commandment. He wasn't putting God first. It was the germination of a root of bitterness in not serving the living God, but turning to other gods. God of power, might, war. But David recognized his weakness. And God knew about that weakness. And David repented. And he determined not to rebel against God again. Let's go over to 2 Samuel 24. I'd like to take you just briefly through this particular correction that God sent to David. And look at the way that David put himself in the hands of the living God. 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 10. And we read, "And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people." Okay, he repented. He realized that he had done wrong. "And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech you, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." Verse 12. "Go and say unto David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things, choose you one of them, that I may do it unto you." That's a strange thing, but God does this for a purpose, for our purpose, your purpose and mine, brethren. God says, I'll give you three choices. Which punishment will you take? Which correction, I shouldn't call it punishment, which correction should you take? Which chastisement should you take? And so Gad, the prophet, came to David and he told him and he said unto him, number one, shall 7 years of famine come unto you in the land? Woo! That's a pretty stiff chastisement, 7 years of famine. Or number two, will you flee 3 months before your enemies? That's a lot of ducking in and out and hiding and dodging arrows and swords for 3 months while they pursue you. Or number three, that there be 3 days pestilence in your land. This is a terrible plague that comes and starts to kill people. Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him, that's God, that sent me. Now understand this, brethren. David trusted and he sought God's judgment. He realized God's the judge. He put God first. And so in verse 14, David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. And this is a hard question. I'm in a tight spot, is what David said. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord. He's just going to put himself in God's hands. Let God decide which of the chastisements he sins. For his mercies are great. David knew God. And let me not fall into the hand of men. You know, he doesn't want, you know, men to be responsible. And so that's what David did. And you can read the rest of the story. The point is, David looked to God. He trusted God. He put himself completely in God's hands for his chastisement. And he didn't chafe about what God was doing. Let's go over to the book of Romans in the New Testament. Paul, again, writing to the Christians at Rome. Romans chapter 9. And let's begin in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Absolutely not. That's not the way God is. For he says unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God knows best, and he knows when to extend it, where to extend it. Verse 16. So then, it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. The decision, the determination, the judgment is all God's. For the scripture said unto Pharaoh, verse 17, even for this same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. God raised up Pharaoh to make an example, a bad example out of him, is what the scripture is saying. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and on whom he will, he hardens. Verse 19, you will say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? In other words, somebody's trying to second guess God, saying, well, it's no use then. God's going to do what he wants to do. No, that's not the way to look at this. Verse 20. No, but oh man, who are you that replies against God? You see, that's breaking the first commandment. Romans 9 and verse 20 is breaking the first, that's turning from God. That's where the root of bitterness begins. But nay, O man, who are you that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus, like this? Hath not the potter the power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? You know, we're made by God. God knows our frame. Verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessel of wrath fitted to destruction? Verse 23. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessel of mercy, which he has afore prepared unto glory. Brethren, God knows our frame. God knows his plan. God knows where we're going. Yield to God. Always put God first. God knows the depth of our pain. He knows the depth of our suffering. Over in Psalms chapter 6. You might just turn there, brethren. Psalm chapter 6. This is a psalm of David. And David went through some serious trials. He was a man after God's own heart, as we saw in that example just a moment ago. But in Psalm 6 and verse 1, David prays, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, neither chastise me in your hot displeasure. Don't be too hard on me, God. David is saying, look, I deserve the rebuke, Lord, every bit of it. But please go easy on my correction and my trials. Verse 2. Have mercy on me, O Lord. I am weak, O Lord. Heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also sore vexed. But thou, O Lord, how long? Notice, brethren, that David pleads with God in his mercy. But David is not criticizing God. Verse 4. Return, O Lord. Deliver my soul. Deliver my life. Oh, save me for your mercy's sake. You see, David is pleading with God. He says, look, Lord, if I'm alive, I'll be here to worship and praise your name. Verse 5. For in death there's no remembrance of you. In the grave, who shall give you thanks? David was saying, if I'm gone, Father God, who's gonna pray to you? And look, David is heartfelt. He is sobbing in bitter suffering, in grief, in what he's going through. Verse 6. He says, I am weary with my groanings. All the night I make my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. My eye is consumed because of grief. It waxes old because of all my enemies. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. See, David trusted in God that his correction, his intervention in David's life would be right on the mark. Not just sufficient, not overboard, but exactly what was needed. Let's go to Acts chapter 8, brethren, and we'll we'll close today by looking at one more example of where God was not looked to. God was not number one in this person's life. We're going to pick it up in verse 18. Acts 8 in verse 18, and this is the story of Simon the sorcerer. Acts 8 and verse 18, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. And he had been working all kind of magic tricks, and he was touted to be some great God among the people. But he really liked this, being able to give the Holy Spirit, and people have gifts of tongues and healings and things like that. Simon is, in these verses, wishing to be ordained as a minister of Jesus Christ so that he would have the power to bestow God's Holy Spirit. He lusted and coveted after the power. Verse 19, saying, give me also this power that on whosoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. All right. Now, it said earlier that Simon believed at the teachings of Philip. Well, he may have believed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, but he is not looking to God. He is lusting after this power. He wants to give it to whomsoever he wants to give it to, not converted people that God has called. Verse 20, but Peter said unto him, your money perish with you because you have thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Verse 21, you have neither part nor lot in this matter. You're not going to be a part of the kingdom of God with this attitude. For your heart is not right in the sight of God. God is not first in Simon's life. Verse 22. Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Peter's telling Simon, look, repent. He could not receive the Holy Spirit, nor be ordained for that matter, which is what he coveted the most. Simon the sorcerer harbored a root of bitterness. He was not putting God first, and nothing but bitterness would follow because he wanted it for his own purposes. Verse 23, and again, here's where the title of today's sermon comes from, Acts 8 and verse 23. Peter says, for I perceive that you are in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity. Simon wasn't seeking God's will. He wasn't seeking God's way. He wasn't putting God first. He was turning to other gods, the gods that Simon knew so well. And then Simon proves it in verse 24. Then answered Simon and said, you pray to the Lord for me. He didn't even have a relationship with God. You pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. Notice, Simon had no relationship with God, and he remained unrepentant. That's why Peter could say unto him, you are in the gall of bitterness. So, brethren, let's put God first in everything, every decision. Our home doesn't come first. Our job doesn't come first. Our organization doesn't come first. Our friends don't come first. God's way, God himself comes first. We can have no substitutes. We can't turn to other gods and accept God's direction in our life, what he sends our way, what he works. Deal with it. Be active. Work for it. When we question God's right to rule in our lives, we too are guilty of breaking the first commandment. And that is a root that will always bear bitter results.